Good morning. I am grateful to be here. Our church has entered the season of Lent this past Wednesday. You may have forgotten that given all the red roses and the Valentine's cards that were exchanged. But Ash Wednesday began this past Wednesday, and it marks the beginning of Lent. And it's one of 11 church seasons that happened during the liturgical church calendar. It's in Lent that we commemorate the 6 weeks or so between Ash Wednesday and what's known as Resurrection Sunday, or called by our culture Easter. But there's a reason for Lent, and it's to prepare our hearts for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. That's worth celebrating. And as a church, we look ahead to the cross, which was brutal. We remember Jesus' agonizing and amazing death on our behalf. And we follow his command to take up our crosses as well. Over the last couple of weeks, we've begun to take a hard look at his willingness to endure this brutal Roman cross. We're studying what's known in Latin as the Passion, which means suffering. And brothers and sisters, it's because of Jesus' agonizing obedience and suffering that we can enjoy salvation given. We can enjoy salvation lived out via our desire as a church to be about what we're calling up, in, and out. Raise your hand if you've ever heard anyone from the front or on our website or in a conversation say anything about up, in, and out. Thank you for doing me that courtesy. If you're visiting with us today, I want to tell you what the up, in, and out is. It's how we as a church are formed together to follow Jesus. With our up relationship with God and He Almighty, where we grow spiritually and personally. That's the up piece. The in piece is what we're doing this morning, worshiping our Lord Jesus together. That's the in. We also accomplish it through fellowship in the week with one another. And that happens in home groups, in people's homes, over meals, over fellowship, over opening the Word of God together. But the last piece is what we call out, and that's what we are all called to as well. We're called to engage in strong mission, both individually and as a church. And last week, Jeff gave a brilliant teaching on how Christ's passion endures. He's actually preaching this morning at Riverside, so keep him in your heart and prayer this morning. Riverside is a church just at the north end of Orange County, a small fellowship, used to be known as Raccoon Ford, but they are a part of our church family as well, and so be praying for Pastor Jeff. But Jeff also highlighted the passion of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, and how it brings about enduring forgiveness and enduring community. If you missed this sermon, I would just ask you this week to go to our website and listen to it. It'll probably change the way you view communion forever. That's exactly what happened to me. But our text today opens another vista of Jesus' passion, another dimension to his suffering. It reveals his agonizing obedience as he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I was looking at this passage this week. I noted how bipolar it seemed because on one end, we see Jesus in his greatest hour of need. And on the other end of the pole, we see the disciples doing what? Greatest hour of need. Combined with sleep. A sleep at the wheel, I'm calling it. So keep that in mind as we wade into our study, because I want us to see Jesus' agonizing obedience shown to us in this account from Matthew. But there's something underneath of it that I wanted you to observe, and that's the fact that Jesus also had agonizing emotions. If you want to look back to verses 36 to 38, I want to encourage you to just sort of look at it quietly for a minute. Ask the Lord what's standing out as you look back at it. Maybe a better way to consider it might be for us to maybe fly our imaginary drones over the Garden of Gethsemane. That might give us another vista, another viewpoint. What do you see now? As I did this exercise, I saw Jesus and his disciples huddled in a group. But then Jesus appears to walk a little bit further ahead with only three of them. Then he stops and he begins to address this group of three. But there was a problem with my drone and it was driving me crazy. It didn't have any audio. So I want to add Jesus' audio as you're imagining this view over the Garden of Gethsemane. Sit here while I go over there and pray. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then it draws into a little bit sharper audio, sharper focus, and it says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. From what I can discern, brothers and sisters, this text is very sobering. It's very real. It's very agonizing in displaying the emotions of our Lord Jesus. And it's ironic, too, because the gospel accounts seem to speak, or Jesus seemed to speak of his looming death almost in a matter-of-fact way up until this point. Almost like a broken record, Matthew 16:21. Jesus flatly said, I'm going to suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. He said the same thing in chapter 17 and chapters 20. And even at the beginning of this chapter, he says, in 2 days, he tells his disciples, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. But now he's so distraught and overwhelmed, it's pushing him to the point of death. And you know, I can pretend all day long that I think I understand and I think I can empathize with Jesus' agony, much like I can pretend to sympathize and enter into my brothers and sisters in Parkland's agony that they must experience for those who follow the Lord or those who don't. I can't imagine the pain. I'm kidding myself into thinking I can. But yet, on some levels, I can. And I just want to take a minute. If you didn't see Pastor Bill here this morning, he's kind of got the rebound of that nasty bug that's going around. But I want to give him props, whether he's here or not, because this is a big passage. There's a lot going on here, and he probably smelt the smoke coming out of my ears this week as I was studying it, and he stopped by my office, and he helped me think about this. He asked me, when's the most isolated time you've ever had in your life? I'm like, you want me to answer that now or shall I think about it? So I want to ask you the same thing. When was the most isolated time in your life? I want you to keep this in the back of your mind because we're going to come back to it a little bit later. I mean, here's our Messiah, right? Full of isolated emotion. Why? Because he's preparing his heart for the most climactic event in human history. This is the Lamb of God about to bear the penalty for sins of the entire human race. And it's set in the context after the Lord's Supper, which Jeff preached about, but there's a little text sandwiched in there as well. He has an exchange with Peter. Do you remember his conversation with Peter before they came to the garden? Here's what big, bold Peter said. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will never disown you. Have you ever promised the Lord that? And all the other disciples said the same thing. And you know, as we look back and as we reflect on this passage, it might be, they sort of seem like empty words because we know the end of the story. But if we think we can grasp the emotional trauma that Jesus must have been going through, I think we might be kidding ourselves. Oh, what a blow to the chest Jesus must have taken. I'm picturing the very air in the garden, dense with grief, as Jesus wept and fell on his face before God. So isolated, so alone, so agonized in his obedience. And all of this inner turmoil is happening, and he shares with his boys, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." And here he was in his most desperate hour of need, more isolated than ever. And where were his disciples? It was late. They were tired. Like many of us in here, the heat's a little high. You're fighting the urge to nod off during this sermon. Well, the disciples did the same thing. Have you ever wondered why he was so distraught? That's a little bit of a picture. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been required to do something you didn't want to do? Maybe it was something benign, like, "Will you please take out the trash?" Or maybe the ante went up a little bit where in this season you've been asked to scrub the toilets after somebody's had the flu. Or maybe it's something required that's required much more of you, like sharing your testimony publicly, which Sheila Talbot was going to do today, as was Bob was going to be here as well, but they also have the flu, I'm afraid to say. So that's forthcoming. Or have you ever been asked to serve the Lord Jesus when it cost you something? Or have you stuck simply to your New Year's resolution? Come on now. Y'all still going to the gym? It's February 18th. You still going to the gym? You still cut those carbs out? Or gluten or fat or portion control, whatever you decided to do, how you doing with that? Well, here's Jesus being required to do the impossible. And the impossible was to voluntarily surrender his life for the sake of exponential sins, the sins of every soul in this room and every soul that was ever created from the beginning of time. He was facing the wrath of God Almighty. So yes, it was kind of a big deal. And so when he asked for this cup to pass from him, that's exactly what he was facing. The cup of God's agonizing wrath. It's why this cup, some of you, I've been trying to see how many of you would ask me, "Did you mean to spill that cup?" Yes, we did. It's intentionally up there. This is embodying, this is in visual form. If you didn't notice it, I'd encourage you to take a look at it when you come by the communion line. This cup represents all of God's wrath spilled and poured out for us. When Jesus said this cup, he was realizing in that instance that there was no plan B. He could probably hear the old Levitical law ringing in his ears and echoed in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now let's put ourselves back in that mental drone and fly over the scene again. What does Jesus discover next? Again, like many of us in here, he found him sleeping. For some reason this week, I could just feel his mounting pain in a way I'd never considered before. Can you feel it? I mean, come on, guys, really? Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you stay awake for one boring sermon? Come on, guys. And then he turns to Peter. The one who had assured him after supper that he'd never turn away. He looks him dead in the eyes and he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." "The spirit is willing," he famously said, "but the flesh is weak." Each of us, brothers and sisters, are called to be vigilant, consistent, and disciplined in our prayer life. Do you agree? If you agree with that, raise your hand. Thank you for humoring me. And yet the spirit is willing, but the body, the flesh, is weak. I, like you, have committed this little cute little cliche to memory. And yet as I sought the Lord this week, he revealed some things to me. And I want to share these with you, if you're willing to be brave and wade into them with me. I created a little checklist that compared the biblical truth, the spirit willing part, with reality, our weak flesh part, to test its compelling truth. I'll read you the first one. We all agree, right, that all Christians, not just a few, but all Christians are called to care for and serve the poor. Yes? Good. So I was having a conversation with Raymond Klein, who is the executive director of Love, Inc., Love in the Name of Christ, the ink part that's in the name of Christ, which is a clearinghouse for need in our community in Charlottesville. It's not just in Charlottesville. It's found out it was actually a national thing, but it here in Charlottesville. And he gave me some statistics from the period of January 1st, 2017 to December 31st of 2017, so all of last year, there were 1,412 people that were processed into their system, 1,412. And there was a stat that jumped out at me. It was the one that said, "No volunteer, 396. So what does that mean? It means that almost 400 of Charlottesville's poor and needy in our community, there are 400 unfulfilled requests, and Love, Inc. partners with area churches. And so Ray said, "Where's the church?" I didn't know what to say. I wanted to say Christ Community. It's kind of hot in here. But I did begin to wonder, what about ours? If you don't believe me, by the way, you can go to Love, Inc. The site is loveincseville.org. You can click on their updated request list. All 400 of them are listed there, just so you don't think I'm making this up. But I did wonder, where is the church? And I was reminded, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How about this one? We agree all Christians are called to racial reconciliation. Raise your hand if you agree with that statement. All Christians are called to racial reconciliation. You fear me setting you up now, don't you? Well, this is Jesus that was setting us up, not me. According to a Barna study from 2016, 94% of all evangelicals raised their hands as well. I have no idea what happened to that 6%, but anyway. 94% agreed. And yet this same study, which I have up here, revealed that only 13%, okay, 13% of the same people support the message of Black Lives Matter. And of that percentage, 9% of white folks don't believe that Christian churches are a part of the problem of racism. Leading the publishers of this study to conclude thus: our research confirms the fear that the church or the people in it may be a part of the problem in the hard work of racial reconciliation. Says Brooke Hemble, Vice President of Research at Barna Group. If you're a white evangelical Republican, you are less likely to think race is a problem, but more likely to think you're a victim of reverse racism. You are also less convinced that people of color are essentially disadvantaged. Yet these same groups believe the church plays an important role in reconciliation. Hence, everyone's hands raised. This dilemma demonstrates that those supposedly most equipped for reconciliation don't see a need for it. And the cup of God's wrath is poured out. I've got this up here if you want to read it, because it stopped me in my tracks when I considered my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Can y'all handle the third? It was hard for me too. We agree all Christians are called to evangelism, which I've defined as sharing our faith in Jesus with non-Christians. How many of you agree that all Christians are responsible? I'll just set you up because I raised my hand too. I'm like, yeah, Lord, we're supposed to share our faith. And yet in another poll by Lifeway Research, I don't know what you think of those guys, but in 2012 they said 61% or 6 out of 10 people have not done so in the last 6 months. Not the last week or not in the last 24 hours, in the last 6 months. And so I'm like, no, Lord, that's certainly not the case with Christ Community. And then I pulled out an old file called the Natural Church Development File, which evaluates our church. We did in 2014. We evaluated our church as to how we are doing in 9 areas. Guess one, what do you think was the lowest? Guess which one? Evangelism. We were at 44%, which was about 20% below the national poll. We being Christ Community Church. Wish Dabney would have put the AC on today. Because I could go on about the need we have for tutors in this neighborhood, Riverside neighborhood. I could go on about the needs we have downstairs for us who are enjoying this boring sermon, but others who are sacrificially serving our children. I could go on about that. Or just general volunteerism at CCC. But I won't. I think you get the point. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And as always, it's tough to argue with Jesus's agonizing logic. But here's the kicker, brothers and sisters. This is not only the kicker, I think this is the main principle that this text, that Jesus is trying to teach us in it. In that moment of agonizing wrath that he was facing, he found agonizing resolve through prayer and watchfulness, which brings us to the last scene of this text, verses 43 to 45. We see Jesus returning for the third time, and he decides to leave them be so he can go back and pray. I guess he figured he'd already wasted his breath twice. I can almost picture Jesus' eyes rolling in the midst of his agony and his emotion and his pain. And I can picture Tom White marching off from my D group. If I was in my hour of deepest need and all I could hear was snoring. And although verse 44 is a little, it says this, Jesus prayed the third time saying the same thing. It's a bit vague given what we've seen in the previous two times, but there's solid scriptural evidence, if not again logic, that Jesus was highly distraught. He was broken. He was in pain. And what did he do in his pain? He turned to God. Where do you go when all else seems hopeless and you feel that icy chill of isolation, where the world's against you? Where do you go? Is it prayer? Do you seek resolve in prayer, in watchfulness? Or do you click on the TV or crack open a bottle of wine? What do you do? Take note of how Jesus is modeling agonizing resolve for us. First off, listen to his words again. Close your eyes for a sec if you don't mind. I'm just going to read some snippets of what we see in this scene. My Father, not as I will, but your will be done. Watch, pray, so you won't fall into temptation. My Father, your will be done. You can open your eyes. Does it ring familiar to you from anything else you may have studied over the years in Matthew? Does it sound reminiscent to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6? Well, there's a reason for that. It's the same language. It's the same language Jesus used when he was teaching his disciples how to pray and how he taught us to pray. Will you stand with me, everyone in here? If you don't know the Lord's Prayer by heart, you can just mumble a heart to God. But I want to ask us all to say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. He was teaching them how to pray. He teaches us how to pray. And he does it another way too. Note his physical posture. Humble. Prostrate. Face down. Dejected, urgent, emotional. Does this characterize your prayer life? All of these Jesus embodied for his disciples, those sleepy disciples, but also us, his sleepy disciples, to see. And even though I hinted that this last piece of 44 is a little vague, I wanted to read you Hebrews 5 because Hebrews 5 is not vague. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries. Everyone say loud cries.
Loud cries.
And tears. Everyone say tears.
Tears.
To the one who could save him from death. And scripture assures us he was heard because of his reverent submission. There was a reason he was face down on the ground, brothers and sisters. It was this reverent submission that Jesus displayed through his agonizing emotions. God's agonizing wrath, which fueled his agonizing resolve. And it's why he could say, "Rise, let us go." Can you say the same today? What resolve do you have for watchfulness and for prayer? I promised you I would return to that isolation question that made you sweat earlier. And as we close today, I want us to go back there. Can you remember a time in your life when you felt the most isolated? Maybe we could let the mental drones fly over this sanctuary for a minute. And look at us. To help you think through this isolation, I wanted to offer a couple of examples to maybe help illuminate this passage and bring it home for us. The first is in a riveting autobiography called A Speck in the Ocean. Anybody ever heard of that book? Good, nobody? All right, I did read it. But it's the story of two commercial fishermen by the name of John Aldridge and Anthony Sosinski, I think is how you pronounce it. And like every other day for the last 10 years, they head offshore 20 miles to go get their baskets to catch fish. But on this particular trip, John Aldridge falls off the back of the boat and into the water. Problem was, it was 3 a.m. and the crew was sound asleep and he was the only one on deck. And so he surfaced, the book says, and all he could do was scream helplessly as the drone of the boat leaves him. Close your eyes and imagine you're in the water. And this is what he said. I'm floating in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the night, and no one even knows I'm missing. This feels cosmic. I can't be seen, heard, or found. I'm utterly isolated. I wonder if some of us in here feel the same way. You're here around people. You're in this sea of people. But no one even knows you're missing. And Amy and I can relate. Amy's my wife. We actually prayed together about this passage and we talked very seriously about our greatest moment of isolation. And it was back in 1999 when I developed a condition, a heart condition known as AFib, which is short for atrial fibrillation. It's a fancy word and it doesn't seem to me honestly like a big deal now, but it's a potentially serious heart condition. Serious enough for the whole ER staff to take a 30-year-old Tom White and start snapping to attention when I didn't have a pulse. Or at least they couldn't discern one. And I would even add it was pretty scary as I sort of laid back on that icy gurney, like I was on Aslan's table or something, and looking at those lights above me. You know what I was thinking about? I was like, my Lord, who's going to take care of Amy? Who's going to take care of our kids? In a very real way, we both had to grapple with the potential of real isolation. Like John Aldridge, we were floating out in the middle of the ocean in the middle of the night, and no one even knew we were missing. Have you ever felt that way, brothers and sisters? Maybe you feel that way today. I got good news for you. I got good news for you, brothers and sisters. There is someone who knows you're missing. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. You know, many of us, like Jesus in Gethsemane, often feel the agony of our own emotions. We fear the cup of God's wrath because our sin isolates us from God. And you know what else it isolates us from? Everyone else. But there's another fear that creeps in just before we doze off, and that's the isolation. And isolation chokes the resolve out of us, brothers and sisters. Don't you think Jesus knew this? Wasn't he tormented by ultimate isolation? I mean, listen to the words he cried out at the end of his life. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the stunning, amazing, beautiful paradox of our faith. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us, the ungodly. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table today, I want to remind us that there was one who knows, there is one who knows, and there will be one who knows your moment of deepest isolation. There's one who was tempted in every way but was without sin. And so he assures us, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, not with groveling, not with begging, but with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, here we are. And we've made a mess of things. Lord, we all agree what we should do. And yet we hear the truth of what you said ringing in our ears. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. Lord, in and of itself, that could be a hopeless proposition. And yet, Lord Jesus, you call us to rise and let's go. Let's face our betrayers. But Lord, we can't just snap our fingers and make this happen. We have to be in relationship with you, Lord Jesus, which I think was another piece of what he was suffering from. Lord, we were wired for relationship, and yet we do such a great job of messing our relationships up. Have mercy, Lord. I thank you that the cup of your Father's wrath spilled on you, and it doesn't have to spill on us. So, Jesus, we willingly accept your grace today. It's amazing. We both want it, but we also realize we don't deserve it. It's the great paradox that you, while we were still sinners, you died for us. Thank you for this amazing grace, Lord. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness as you taught us to pray. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And may we do so as we come to your table humbly. Amen.